Aloha to you, church. Welcome to all of you. If you can remain standing, and I invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew 18. We stand to honor the Word of God. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that every heart right now, Father, would just bow to the lordship of Christ and all that he has declared to us clearly through his word. Father, minister to us. May your spirit be among us. Lord, we want to be a church that obeys you. We want to be a church that is faithful to you and honors you in all that we do. So minister to us today. Pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. My name is Leo. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're new here, welcome. We welcome you into our gathering. Today we're taking a pause in the Gospel of Luke. We're right now in the series through Luke. And we're going to Matthew, where we find Jesus' famous instruction on how we are to deal with sin. And so you might wonder, why are we here? Why are we doing this? Later on today, after the sermon, we'll be dealing with some issues of church discipline. If you're new here, this might be a little awkward for you, but this is good. This is good for the body and for the Christians. It's also good for us. We must, for us to be a healthy, it's important for us to be a healthy church. And healthy Christians, they learn and they know how to deal with sin. So that is what Jesus teaches us here. One of the greatest paradoxes of Christianity, one of the things that makes it messy, is the fact that a people who have been forgiven from sin, a people saved from the grip of sin, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom, these same people, us, we still struggle with sin. We still deal with sin. We deal with our personal sins. We deal with the sins of those in our lives, brothers and sisters, our fellow Christians. In fact, at times, those outside of the church, they think that Christians should be sinless. They just have this expectation sometimes, and when they spend any amount of time with us, they quickly find out, and they are greatly disappointed, and they realize that that is not the case. We are not sinless. And sometimes even Christians get labeled as hypocrites when they see our sin. And the reality is that the sin of hypocrisy does exist in the church, but hypocrisy mostly shines when we claim and pretend and we try to cover up our sin and we say that we are sinless when that is not the fact. And when we look at the scriptures, Jesus and the apostles, they never promised us a sinless life on this side of glory. The Bible does not teach that we can attain perfection and be completely free from sin on earth. All of us struggle, and all of us will struggle with sin till death. That's just the reality. And this is why we have Matthew 18. This is why Jesus teaches us this. This is why he instructs us how we are to deal with sin, because he knows that we will sin and we will be sinned against. But before we can get practical, Jesus, Matthew 18 is very, very practical. Before we do get practical, we must look at how, we must look at what sin is itself. We must define what is sin. If we do not understand the nature of sin, then Jesus' words quickly become very strange to us. Why in the world would we practice what he teaches us? Why can't we just leave each other alone and live in peace? Why go through all this trouble of going and addressing each other's sin? Why do that? Why don't we just live in peace? And so when we understand what is sin, then Jesus' instruction becomes clear, and it also becomes essential for us. Simply put, sin is rebellion against God. It is a transgression. It is a violation of God's law. God is the creator. He is Lord over all. He is king over all. And he has made it clear to us, we as his fellow creation, creatures, how we are to live in his kingdom. Sin entered into the world, to humanity, through Satan. He is the original sinner, and he has deceived humanity into sin. Therefore, when we sin, not only do we rebel against God, but what also happens is that we do the will of Satan, the one who has authored sin. We align with his values. We align with his kingdom when we sin. So sin is not neutral. Every time we sin, we rebel against God. We do the will of Satan, and this is heavy. This is an evil that all of us can fall into. And so, therefore, sin carries massive consequences. Sin always affects something. There is no sin that is just neutral. It does not have an effect. Every action of ours, every sin that we commit, it always effects, and the effects of it are always negative. Ultimately, Romans 6:23, we read, the wages of sin, the consequences of sin, the ultimate effect of sin is death. That's the ultimate end of our sin. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we see what it is to fully belong to the kingdom of darkness and be under the influence of sin. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so we see sin is rebellion against the holy God, our creator. When we rebel against God, our sin separates us from God. In our sin, we are in the grip of Satan. We followed him. We obeyed him. Sin is cosmic treason. Therefore, it condemns us. It condemned us to eternal judgment. In our sin, we were destined for eternal judgment. And the wrath of God remained on us forever. That is the condition of every single person on earth. This is the universal effect of sin on all humanity apart from Christ. And yet Paul continues in Ephesians, and we read on, and praise God, thanks be to God, that the story does not end there. We read, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So the question is, What was the cost of this mercy and grace? What was the cost for God to redeem us back to himself? It was the cross. It was the death of Christ. He became guilty in our place. He who knew no sin became sin, and he bore the punishment and judgment that was ours. He stood in our place. He was condemned in our place. So the cross shows us how serious sin is. God could not just sweep our sin under the rug. God could not just cancel our debt just by speaking a word. He created this universe, this world, by speaking a word, and everything came to be. He cannot do that with our sin. Every sin must be and will be justly dealt by God. A penalty must be paid for every sin ever committed by every single human. And your sin has either already been paid for by Christ and the work that he has done, or it will be paid for you if you are outside of Christ. And eternity in hell is not enough to pay off the treason that we have committed against God. And so we can look at how serious and offensive our sin is by how God deals with sin. We can look at the consequences of sin. We can look at how God deals with it, and we can see how offensive it is. God is not flippant with sin. He is in no way cool with any degree of sin. Both the cross and the future eternal judgment, the severity of these two judgments, past and future, they point us to the offensiveness of our sin. You Christians, for those of us who are in Christ, those who have believed in Jesus and we have submitted ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, we are a forgiven people. We are a redeemed people. Our sin has been dealt with. Our sin has been paid for by Christ. We have escaped judgment. We have no fear of judgment. We are recipients of love, mercy, and grace flow to us from God. We are no longer children of wrath belonging to the kingdom of Satan, but we now belong to the kingdom of God. That is the reality to every single Christian. This is what we stand in. This is what we rejoice in. This is why we are gathered here to worship the accomplished work of Christ. None of us can take any credit for this. This is Christ's work on our behalf. And here's the very important question. As we claim these things to be true for us, how is our faith confirmed as legitimate? How do we know that this is a reality in our life? That all of these promises, all of these things are ours? One of the key ways that we know if we are in the faith and if these blessings are ours, one of the ways that we can judge that is by our posture towards sin and our response when we do sin or when our sin is addressed by others. Before we were Christ's, we used to delight in our sin. We loved our sin. We were also unaware of our sin. We ran towards sin. We excused it, we justified it, we minimized it. We were dead in our sin, captivated by its passions and lusts. That's all we could pursue. We bragged and we celebrated our sin. And this is what certainly the world does today. Yet now, as Christians, we find ourselves, our posture towards sin is radically different. A Christian hates sin. We are grieved by our sin and others' sin. A Christian runs from sin. He has an awareness of sin and how sin hurts others and how it grieves God. And when a Christian becomes aware of his sin, whether it's brought to his attention by the Holy Spirit or by brothers and sisters in Christ, a Christian repents of his sin. He is broken over it. Repentance and brokenness over sin is a signature mark of a believer. A Christian's attitude towards sin, the posture towards sin, and the way we deal with sin is radically different than the way the world deals with sin. God's children, they reflect the heart of their Father towards sin. God is not flippant with sin. God is not cool with sin. He takes sin seriously, and so must we. His children, we must reflect our Father's heart. God has dealt, and he will deal with every sin. In our text, he invites us to also deal with sin. And the greatest sign that a Christian takes sin seriously, it's repentance. Excuse me. Repentance simply means a change of mind. It means to regret what you've done. It means to change the course, stopping in your sinful ways, and it's running the opposite direction. Why? Why is that the posture of the heart of a believer? Why is this our response towards sin? Why is it repentance? Because again, the Christian knows and understands the serious consequences of sin, how it offends God, how our sin, even as believers, it separates us, our community with God. It destroys our relationships and community with one another. And it ultimately leads to death. We understand and we know the serious consequences of sin. We know the price that has been paid to redeem us of our sin. And therefore we run from it, we repent from it. Repentance is one of the key signs that we belong to Christ, ongoing repentance of a Christian. And as we look at Matthew 18, we see that repentance is at the center of this text. In every step that Jesus outlines for us, repentance is the goal. When we address sin, we are ultimately pursuing and we are fighting for repentance. We're not trying to fight for vengeance. We're not trying to somehow make things even. We are fighting for the repentance of our brothers and sisters because it is the only way for us to be restored back to God. We are fighting for us and we are fighting for our brothers and sisters to be restored back to God. And when we don't repent, We excuse our sin, we justify our sin, we minimize our sin. We delight in our sin. We are captivated by its passions and lusts. And if we, when we are confronted with our sin, we do not respond with repentance, we all ultimately show, we display that we do not have the heart of Christ. And ultimately, we show that we are dead in our sins like the rest of the world. Therefore, if there is no repentance, we see Matthew 18:17, the end result of church discipline is treating that person as an unbeliever. The lack of repentance will prove that a person is an unbeliever. So this is very serious stuff that we're dealing with here today. Having said all that, hopefully we've gotten a sense of what sin is, the offensiveness of it, the seriousness of it, the importance of repentance. We can now get practical, so let's go to Matthew 18. And so we have four gradually escalating steps. And in the first step, we read, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Again, no matter how hard we try, we will sin against one another, intentionally or unintentionally. Sometimes our sin against others will be clear and direct. Sometimes it will be indirect. We can sin with our words or lack of them, or we can sin with our actions or lack of them. And so when this happens, the command of Jesus is clear. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So a couple observations. Notice Jesus emphasizes when you go and tell him his fault, do it between you and him alone. This is a private matter. There's only two people involved. It is you, and it is your brother or sister who has sinned. In the first step, we do not involve anybody else. Often what we do when we are sinned against, we involve everyone except the person who has actually sinned against us. We go and tell our friends, our neighbors, did you hear what he's done to me? Can you believe it? How dare he? How dare she? We vent, and at the end of that session, we justify our gossip, we justify our slander by saying, thank you so much for allowing me vent. It's a weight off my chest, and even maybe finish that off with prayer. Make it all holy. But this is completely evil. You're not giving the other party a chance to acknowledge their sin and to repent. You are judging them without them giving a voice. And your brother or sister, they may be completely clueless that they have offended or sinned against you. They may not even have the slightest idea that you are offended and you are sinned against. And so Jesus tells us the first step is for us to go to the person directly. Us and them alone. Second observation, we read that if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Listen means here he has realized his wrong and he confesses he has repented of his sin. He asks for forgiveness. You have extended that forgiveness, and when this happens, the issue is resolved. You've gained a brother. There's no more strife. Everything is good now. And no one needs to know about this. This is between you two. That's it. And so from the very first step, we see that the resolution is repentance. The process is finished when there is repentance, when there is a turning away and acknowledgement of sin. Here's the problem. Here's the difficulty of doing this. Jesus calls us to deal with sin, and we ourselves are a sinful people. This is what makes this process very challenging. And we must be very much on guard for what is going on in our own hearts. We must give much grace. As we talk to our brothers and sisters, we must not expect resolution immediately on the spot. The brother or sister may need time to think about it. We don't escalate things immediately. We give them time. Another note, in 1 Peter 4:8, Peter writes to us, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin." What this means is don't go to your brother and sister for every mistake that they make. We all have our immaturities. We all have our shortcomings. We all have our quirks. There's things that other people do that bother us. Jesus is not saying, go to your brother for everything that bugs you about him. There are sins, Peter says, multitude of sins that must be covered with love. And we must learn to discern what sins are appropriate to go to our brothers and sisters and address them, or what sins are we just going to cover with love and not say a word to them or to anybody else. And here's a good test on what sins you should address, what sins you should cover with love, and what sins you should go and speak to your brother or sister about. First, if you are sinned against, pray about it. Check your emotions. Ponder, is this truly a sin? Or maybe they just told you the truth and your pride has been wounded and that's why you're offended. Maybe you're the one that needs to repent. Pray about it. Check yourself, what is going inside of you emotionally. And if the sin, after you have prayed, if it still grieves you, and you see that this is a habitual sin in your brother or sister that brings destruction continually to others and to them, and it is offensive to God, you go to your brother and sister and you address it. Also, there's sins that we will observe and see in one another that are not directly against us. They are not sins that are purposely against us, but they are sins that will affect us, and they affect the body of the church. These sins may be directly against God, and Jesus also calls us to address these things in this first step. Maybe you saw a brother somewhere in sin. Church, I would say that 90% of our sinning against each other can be resolved with 1 Peter 4:8 by covering a multitude of sin with love and by going directly to our fellow brothers. We can resolve 90% of this sin without any drama. The last point I want to make before we move on to the second step is in Galatians 6:1, Paul tells us in what spirit and with what posture of heart we must come and address the sins of others. We read Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, if you see others are in sin or they sin against you, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Sometimes when we go address sin in others, the motivation of our heart is anger, it's bitterness, it's hurt. Those are not spiritual, those are not good reasons and motivations to go and address the sins of others. The sin of our brother may be very real and present and needs to be addressed, but it should not be addressed when you feel this way. If you feel this way, stop and do not address the sin. You are not in position to do so. You are not spiritual. You're not spiritually ready to do so. You'll make the situation only worse. Paul says, restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Spirit of gentleness does not mean you can't rebuke. It doesn't mean you can't say hard things. It means even the strongest of words that come from our mouth also come from a spirit of gentleness. They come from genuine concern and care for our brother and sister. Spirit of gentleness does not mean just be nice. That's not what it means. It means be gentle and be courageous. It means to have the proper motivation. The other problem with relying on our emotions, when our emotions become barometers whether we should address sin or not, often instead of anger and bitterness, we just actually do not care about our brother's sin at all. We see the sin and we have no concern for it. We just ignore the transgression. We just don't want to even address it. And that's also wrong. That is why our emotions are never our standards, whether we should address sin. Even in my family, when my kids sin against us and we have to discipline them, when they break the rules, the laws in our home, when I don't feel anything towards that, when I don't even care that they broke the law, that's a big concern. And I must guard my heart and I must watch that. Also a big concern is when I'm filled with frustration or anger. Both of those things prevent us from addressing sin in a proper way. Our emotions should never be our standard for addressing sin. We are guided by the Word of God. All right, second step. The next one should go a little quicker. When we go directly to our brother, if the first step does not yield the fruit of repentance, if they are continuing in sin, Jesus gives us the second one. The second next thing that we should do. And we find this in verse 16. "But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Again, when we take this next step, and I have to emphasize and mark this almost every step, we cannot do it out of a motivation of they've sinned against me, they wronged me. I need to make sure they know they're wrong, how they grieved me, and when you're fighting for some kind of vengeance. That should never be our motivation. And if that is our motivation, we just need to stop. We need to stop. That is not why we address sin. The goal here is to win our brother. The goal here is to see them restored to Christ. We know the consequences of sin lead to death. Therefore, we pursue our brother, not wanting to see him on the path towards death. And in the second step, we are actually allowed to talk about the sin of that person with others. And this is not gossip, because you already took the first step in addressing that sin directly with them. And you are now involving others. And this is not for the sake of just slandering and just talking about this person for fun. But these other people who you are inviting into this conflict, they are becoming a key part of addressing the sins of your brother. They become witnesses. And so, when you go to others with your brother's sin, go to those who are wise. Go to those who will even tell you maybe that you have misjudged the situation. Go to those who can help you navigate this. And after discussing it with them, if it is evident that the brother is clearly in sin, still, the two or three of you should go together to the brother and establish the charge now in the evidence brought by two or three witnesses. And so we could see this is escalating. The pressure is building. And all of this is to show the seriousness of sin. We don't just address it and, all right, he's not listening, whatever. God calls us to take the next step. Again, sometimes we are motivated to take the next step because we want vengeance. That's the only reason that motivates us. And when we don't have that motivation, we just leave it be. But our motivations should be the obedience of God's word. And so when the brother or sister does not repent, we must go and bring others into this situation to address the sin. We must do that. And again, it is to show the seriousness of sin that a brother is in. And again, if that brother does not listen, if he does not repent, we move on to step number 3. We read in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. You can see how this is becoming more and more public. And step number 3 is finally when the leaders, when the elders of the church are involved. Notice through the first few steps, by which probably 95% of the sins would be dealt with and resolved, the first 95% of the sin in the church should be dealt with by the members of the church. Okay, a lot of times, any hint of sin, and it goes straight to the pastors. It goes straight to the elders. The process that Jesus has established, 95% of these sins would be dealt with by the members of the church, by the body of Christ itself, before it even would be escalated to the level of elders. And so this responsibility of dealing with sin is not just on a few people in the church. This is the collective work of the body of Christ. This responsibility from Christ is on all of us. When the sin of a brother reaches this level, third level, by this point, the sin has been clearly defined. He has been given multiple opportunities to repent, and he hasn't. At this level, we can see that sin may be very entrenched. It's probably justifying, minimizing, or is in outright full rebellion, and he does not care. Also, side note, there are sins that should be brought directly to step number three, straight to the elders. Sexual sin of members, infidelity, adultery, sins that are very public and carry reproach against the gospel and God's church, sins of serious abuse where intervention needs to take place. Those sins need to be dealt with immediately and often publicly within the body of Christ, within the membership. And we will look at even some examples of how the apostles had this happen. Here's the importance of step number three. At this point, we are beginning to question the person's faith. At this point, he has continued to love his sin and despising the work of Christ on his behalf. And here's the beauty of step number three. It protects the church, and it also protects the one who is being disciplined. Here's how it protects the church. If the elders make this sin public and call this person, this brother, to repentance, and he does not repent, he is put outside of the church, meaning at this point, the lack of repentance is proving that he is not a brother, that he might not even be saved. Therefore, Jesus says we must treat him as an outsider, as a Gentile, or a tax collector. And this protects the church because sin in the church is not tolerated. It is not minimized. And we all see and understand the seriousness of its consequences. The church, the body of Christ, sees the consequences of our sin when we declare to the church, treat this brother or this sister as an outsider. That is a very serious declaration. It protects the church also because a wolf has been made obvious, and he is no longer in the midst of God's people deceiving those who are weak. But the third step here, it also protects the one who is being disciplined. If he does repent, at this point his sin is probably public. Everybody knows about it. Everybody has a temptation to gossip and to maybe even pass a judgment. Yet because he has repented, because he has realized the evil of his sin, here's what happens when we repent. God forgives us. Even at step number three, even if it has escalated to this situation, when a brother or sister repents, God forgives. When we repent, when they repent, sin no longer separates them from God. In that very moment, they are cleaned before God. God holds nothing against us, and we are fully restored to the fellowship with God. That is what happens when repentance comes. And now, the responsibility on the church is to extend the same forgiveness and grace as God has extended forgiveness and grace to the one who has repented. That is the responsibility that God places on us. If the one who is disciplined repents, the elders must instruct the church to extend the same forgiveness and grace that God has extended. That is our duty. Listen, depending on the sin, It may take years to rebuild trust. Repentance and rebuilding of trust are completely separate things. Depending on the sin, the consequences of the committed sin may follow a person till his death. He may be even disqualified from certain aspects of ministry. But forgiveness to the repentant from God is immediate. And we must also extend forgiveness immediately. When we read Proverbs, Proverbs gives us this picture of discipline and the need for discipline. It gives us this unique picture. And we see that Solomon gives us three types of people. Generally, in any room, we have these three types of people. We have them here. We have them, it's especially visible in a classroom. The three types of people are the wise. The second are the simple or the naive. And third, these are the scoffers. These are the troublemakers, the fools. And when the scoffer, when he makes trouble, the wise, they clearly see the trouble because they understand the rules. They understand the law of God. They see the trouble and they are grieved when sin goes unpunished. The simple or the naive, on the other hand, they are easily manipulated. They're not like the wise. They do not see the real problem with what the scoffer is doing, and so they just follow along, cheering on what is happening. See this in the classroom with kids. The year starts, the teacher sets the rules, defines how the class is going to operate, and probably the first day we have someone break that rule. A lot of times, intentionally, to test the teacher. And the simple in that classroom or the naive. They will cheer the scoffer on. They're just excited for the action. They want to see where this is going to go. The wise, they are baffled. They're waiting for the teacher to act. They know exactly what happened and what rules were broken. Unaddressed, the sin of the scoffer will breed confusion and chaos. The teacher will not be respected. The rules of this classroom will not be respected. That is why Proverbs gives us this wisdom. Proverbs 21:11, when a scoffer is punished, the simple become wise. The simple realize, oh, yeah, we should not break those rules. We should not follow the fool. Proverbs 19:25, strike a scoffer and the simple will learn prudence. This is one of the reasons church discipline is so important. Unaddressed, undisciplined sin will cause chaos and confusion in the church. The word of God will be undermined and trampled. Sin will be minimized. Sin will be quickly celebrated. But when sin is addressed, there is clarity. And the naive become wise. The fourth step, if the brother continues in sin, even after church discipline, the last and final step is to put him outside the church. We read end of verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Basically, we are to treat them as an unbeliever. And when the fourth step happens, When the person is put outside the church, we have two outcomes. Two things may happen. The first is that the person who is put outside the church doesn't care. He is in open rebellion. He loves his sin. He has no regard for God or for the church. He does not care that he's not considered a brother any longer. He may even openly deny his faith. And we're called to treat this person like a Gentile or tax collector, meaning we treat him as we treat anyone else of this world. We try to win him back to Christ. We treat him as we would treat our neighbor. The second outcome is when the person who is put outside the church still considers himself a Christian, still calls himself a brother. He justifies his sin. He thinks that God is fine with his sin. He thinks that he is in a good standing before God. And that is a much more dangerous place to be. And God calls us to treat this kind of a person completely different than the first. We see the instruction in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world." Paul says, I'm not talking about the sexually immoral in the world. I'm talking about the brothers and sisters in the church. Or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Paul says, if I'm talking to you about everyone in the world and everyone in the church, then you can't deal with anyone in the world. You can't do business with anyone in the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. While we may still extend a friendly hand to the first, while we may even invite them for dinner and talk about their faith and call them back to repentance and to see that what they're doing is evil, and we try to win them back, God calls us to deal much more severely with the second. We're not even to treat him as a neighbor. It says, do not associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty. Do not even eat with such a one. He says, God commands us to judge these kind of people out of the church. Purge the evil person from among you. This is serious language. And as we finish, I want to add a final step or a side step. This is instruction on how we are to deal with the sin of those in the public office of the church. As pastors and various leaders. And we find this instruction in Galatians chapter 2 and 1 Timothy 5. First, let's go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, "But when Cephas," this is Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews?" Here's what's happening. The Gentiles are being saved. The church is growing, and much of these people who are in the church are Gentiles, people who were not Jewish. They did not follow the Jewish laws. They did not follow the ceremonial laws. And the ceremonial laws of the Jews, they basically have rules of what they could eat and what they could not eat. And those rules did not, those laws did not apply to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, even Christian Jews who have converted to Christianity, they were permitted, if their conscience allowed, to stop following the ceremonial laws and eat non-kosher. They were allowed, if their conscience permitted them, to start eating pork. It's allowed. They had that freedom in Christ. And that's what Paul is doing here. We see Peter, that's what he's doing here. Peter is eating with the Gentiles. Obviously, not everything on this table is kosher. There are some things here that would be considered unclean. But Peter has the liberty, even being a Jew, to eat the same food with the Gentiles. He's eating it freely. Until some of his Jewish buddies arrived. And these Jewish brothers, they did not have the same liberty. Their conscience did not permit them to eat non-kosher. They still submitted themselves under the ceremonial laws, which is fine. If you want that for yourself, it's cool. And Peter, as soon as they arrived, knowing that his brothers, the Jewish brothers, they do not have this liberty, he stops eating with the Gentiles. He separates from them. We read because he feared the opinion of the Jewish brothers. At first, he did not follow the ceremonial laws. As soon as the Jews come, he starts to follow the ceremonial laws. And he's not doing it to honor God. He's doing it to honor man. He fears man. In short, here's why this matters. Here's why Paul says that, "Peter, you stand condemned. What you did is wrong." Peter is in position of authority, high authority. He's one of the apostles, one of the main leaders of the church. There are many who look up to him and follow him. And here, what he's doing with his actions, he is saying that the gospel is not enough. Gentiles, you are not good enough. Jesus is not enough. You must also submit to these ceremonial laws. And that undermined the message of the gospel. And that is why, in that moment, as Paul sees this happening, he sees the hypocrisy. He sees Peter misrepresenting the gospel. Paul makes the record straight to make sure that no one is led astray by Peter's actions. And notice, not only does Paul deals with the sin directly and publicly. He doesn't just pull Peter aside and deal with him privately. He deals with this immediately, directly. He takes it to step number three right there and then. And as the one having authority, he calls out another brother who is in authority. Why? Because in that very moment, the clarity of the gospel was being compromised. But not only that, not only does Paul deal with his sin publicly in that moment, but later again, he writes about this incident to all of the churches in Galatia, knowing that this letter will be passed down to all the Christians of that time. So for Paul, it wasn't enough to just deal with that sin in the moment, publicly and directly. He also brought it to the attention of the entire church of that time. And I'm sure by this time, Peter has already repented. I'm sure Peter repented immediately. He knew that what he has done is wrong, yet Paul still writes to the churches about this incident. Because as leaders of the church, we fall under much greater judgment. Even repented sin, if it undermined the gospel, must be addressed publicly and clearly. If it is a public sin, the gospel is at stake, and elders especially, and the influential pastors can easily lead many people astray. Therefore, those sins must be called out loud and clear, like Paul has, to the degree that we are reading about this today. Every Christian got to hear about this scandal. And the point is to make the record straight for the gospel not to be undermined. And Paul, writing to Timothy, he instructs the young elder to do the same in his church. First Timothy 5:19-20, we read, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Public sin in public ministry requires public rebuke. This is the command to the church from God. And church, we can see through these passages, through Matthew 18, through Galatians and 1 Timothy 5, we see that the Bible does not treat sin lightly. Sin is not a joke. God takes sin seriously. And so he has dealt severely with our sin on the cross. And God will deal severely with sin in the final judgment. And he also requires us to deal with sin today. And he gave us this instruction so that we may practice this. That's why he has established this process, to protect us so that we may worship God rightly. And it's to protect the holiness and the sanctity of the God that we worship, so that we don't trample on the Word of God and do not misrepresent the gospel that God has instructed to us. And so, church, this is not my instruction to you. I'm the deliverer. I'm the messenger. This is God's instruction to us. He clearly lays out to us how we are to deal with sin on the most basic level and escalate it to the greatest extent. He gives us instruction. He tells us what posture of heart we are to do it with. He warns us to watch out for our own sin. And so, church, we must obey. And God honors obedience. So much of our relationships are not flourishing because we have feared men rather than God. We have put the relationship between us and God on the line for the sake of earthly relationships. And what it does is actually undermines even our earthly relationships with our friends. So, church, let us believe that what God is calling to is for our good, for our blessing, for our flourishing, and live and act in accordance to what He calls us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the clarity with which You speak to us, Lord. So often we just confuse ourselves by denying the instruction that You have given to us. Lord, forgive us for dealing with the sins of our brothers wrongly. Forgive us, Lord, for often instead of addressing directly, we speak to everybody but them. Forgive us for our gossip and our slander. Lord, help us see the blessing and the beauty of this process. And Lord, I just pray that all of us would be aware of our sin, that we would be quick to repent and quick to forgive. And when others approach us, God, when they approach, and they disclose to us how we have offended You or them, Lord, may we not be proud. May we not justify. But may we quickly run to You and repent. Lord, I pray that this process would be, Lord, a regular practice in our church. That sin would have no place in our church. That the stronghold of Satan would not have a place in our church and in our hearts and in our families. Lord, be gracious to us. And give us the grace to obey Your word. For Your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.